I want to here tonight look at Daniel's confession in the time that we have tonight, because I think it is a great confession of prayer, great confession to the Lord, and I believe it represents what is true confession. Before we do so, we began with just some introductory remarks about Daniel. I almost assume that all of us know Daniel. We grew up with Daniel. If we grew up in the church, we grew up with him in the lion's den, and we grew up with Daniel purposing in his heart. And Daniel's one of the great figures of the Bible, one of the great youths of the Bible, and then one of the great old men of the Bible, one of the great prophets that we find here in the Bible. His message is one of the great messages of the Bible. The scripture gives quite a testimony of this man. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, verse 20, where his name is mentioned with the name of Noah and the name of Job. He's put in that context by the Lord. The Lord himself referred to his prophecies in Matthew chapter 24, where he spoke of Daniel speaking of the abomination of desolation. Daniel was an individual that his whole life was lived in captivity, basically. His early years were spent in Jerusalem, and he was probably royal, a descendant of royalty. But when Nebuchadnezzar took Babylon, or when he took Jerusalem, he commanded that they bring some of the royal seed, the best of the young men. And those men were in the palace, and that's where Daniel served. And so most of his life is spent in this captivity to Babylon. And when Babylon fell, the Medes and the Persians took the kingdom. Then Daniel continued, and that's what we have right here, where he's with Darius. This is part of the Medo-Persian Empire, this period of time after the Babylon has fallen. Daniel is a contemporary of Jeremiah and a contemporary of Ezekiel. That in itself is worth a great study. Jeremiah was the prophet that was in Jerusalem during this period of time, and no doubt the oldest of these prophets. Ezekiel was with the common people that had been taken captive. But Daniel, he was in the royal palace of Nebuchadnezzar. So God had a man in Jerusalem, and he had a man among the people there in Babylon, the common people. But he had also this man, this great prophet, in the palace. We know this about Daniel, that he's a man of great character. I mentioned that he purposed in his heart as a youth. We find that in the first chapter, in the 8th verse. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And Daniel was a man then of deep character. He was a man known to have character by others. In chapter 6, when the other leaders there in Babylon were jealous of Daniel and they wanted to destroy Daniel, they knew that Daniel was a faithful man and a good man. In fact, they say so in verse 4 of chapter 6. They have no hope of finding anything against him unless they find it in the area of his religion, for as much as they know he's a faithful man. And they plot to destroy Daniel based upon what they know Daniel will do. They make a law, and you're familiar with it, that you can't pray to anyone else but the king for 30 days. Well, they know Daniel won't abide that. And they know it because of his abiding character, his testimony. This is a man who prays and prays often, and he walks with God. And so all the way through this book, we can see this great character as he stands out as a faithful man, one who continually serves the Lord. See that in chapter 6 and verse 16. We see that in verse 20 of the same chapter. When they speak of Daniel, they speak of him as a man who serves God continually. Continually. Daniel's a man of great power with God. And I think we think of that when we think of this man, Daniel. He's a man who, in the second chapter, the king has had a dream, and we're familiar with that, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he requires his wise men to interpret the dream, but he requires them a step beyond that to tell him what the dream is and then interpret it. And they say no man alive can do that. And then he begins to have all the wise men killed. And they tell Daniel about it. And Daniel says, ask for time. And he goes before God and he finds out what this man's dream is. And he finds out the interpretation and he gives it. It indicates something of the power of God that was in this man's life, that God was using this man. This man was a powerful man of God. He's a man who, in chapter 4 and 5, testifies to kings. In chapter 4, he calls upon Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, and Daniel loves him. And you can see that. And he calls upon Nebuchadnezzar to repent. In the 5th chapter, you have a man, Belshazzar, who Daniel has no respect for. And Daniel tells him that he should have humbled himself before God. And tonight, you're going to die. God's dealing with you tonight. He is a man, when you speak of his power with God, a man who could face kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and call upon them or rebuke the one and call upon the other to repent. In chapter 6, we see him cast into the den of lions, and the angel of God comes down and closes the lion's mouth. There is the power with which he walked with God. And we know that he is a man of prayer. In chapter 6 and verse 10, after a decree has been signed that no one can pray to anyone but the king, the Bible says in verse 10 of chapter 6, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times and prayed a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. He's a man of prayer. A man, it's interesting, the mode. Often in the Bible, it seems, you find this mode. Kneeling up on his knees praying is something that's almost gone out today, the idea of kneeling in prayer. But you find it, you find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. But here's this man, 3 times a day, regularly, turning his face. It would be westward from where he was, toward Jerusalem, and praying and seeking God. So he's a man of prayer. I think there's 2 statements that you find in this book that tell you much about this man. One is found in chapter 2, verse 28. I almost think that these 2 statements are what his life is really based upon. What you see this man, Daniel, you see what faith governs him. Look at chapter 2, verse 28, when he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, but there is a God in heaven. Underscore that in your Bible and try to remember it. There is a God in heaven. That's just a wonderful statement to remember. Here he is before this king. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven. And that's how he knew the dream and that's how he knew the interpretation. There's a God in heaven and he lived his life based upon that. That there's a God in heaven. If there's no God in heaven, then we are all fools, and our lives are very foolish. But if there is a God in heaven, if there's a God in heaven, no man is a fool who trusts the Lord. There's a God in heaven. Then the second statement is chapter 6, verse 23. This is after Daniel has been in the den of lions all night, and Darius has come and found him. And verse 23 says, then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Underscore this, because he believed in his God. The one statement is there's a God in heaven. The other statement is that Daniel believed in his God. Daniel trusted his God. Daniel had his faith and confidence in God. He believed in his God. That's how you understand this man. His whole life almost is defined in terms of these two things. There's a God in heaven, and he believes in his God. Now, chapter 9 is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm of a mourning over sin. It's been called one of the finest of all of the psalms, that it should be ranked up there with all of the psalms in the Bible. Look at the occasion of this prayer. We read the first four verses. Let's go back to the first one. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. These last being aids for fasting and for praying. If you go to fasting, you'll remember what you're doing. You'll remember that you're seeking God. I'll grant you that. And here they would often use sackcloth and ashes to during this period of mourning and repentance and weeping before God. But here is the occasion of this. It's the first year of Darius. Now, this is 538 B.C. Might write that just in your Bible. That might not be significant to you, but I think it is significant to think about it. The captivity began for Daniel around 605 B.C. Around 605 B.C. And here it's 538 B.C. And you can realize that it's some 67 or more years since Daniel went into Babylon. And if you think about it, he was a young man at the time he went, maybe a teenage boy, maybe a little less, but still, he's at least up in his 70s, perhaps in his 80s. He's an old man. He's an old man at this time. The book of Daniel covers the span of this man's life. He starts as a young man, faithful to God, determined to live before God, determined not to defile himself. As an old man, he's been true to that. And here he is, as an old man, he comes to realize something. And what it is he realizes that Jeremiah's message is close to being brought to fulfillment. That Jeremiah has prophesied something. We see this back in the 25th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. In the 25th chapter, verse 11 and verse 12. And this whole land, I'm in the book of Jeremiah, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And then in the 29th chapter of the same book, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. And so what Jeremiah had said was the captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. Remember, Jeremiah had written to the captives in Babylon. And he said, build houses, give your sons in marriage, your daughters in marriage, have children. that you're not diminished because you're going to be there for a long time. And the people in Babylon, the Jews in Babylon, were so angry they sent a letter back, and it led to persecution of Jeremiah. But now Daniel has lived to see the truth of what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said it's not going to be short. It's going to be a long period of time. And now it's near the end of that. And he begins to seek God as he understands Jeremiah's prophecy. And he understands the fulfillment that's about to take place. And what he's doing is he's praying for the consummation, for this to come about. Even though Jeremiah has prayed or prophesied, Jeremiah has preached it's going to be, yet we find Daniel calling upon God, seeking God. We find Daniel confessing the sins of the people as though that is a part of how this is going to be. In other words, that there's a means to an end. There's an aid. Daniel understands the prophecy, 70 years. We've got to be very close to that period. We've got to be very close to the end of the captivity. And he begins, even knowing that, he doesn't just sit back and assume, well, it's going to happen. God said it's going to happen. It's just going to happen. He doesn't do that at all. But he seeks to bring it to consummation. He seeks to see it happen through calling upon God himself and, as it were, taking the place of the people of God before God and confessing. And so that's the occasion of this prayer. As an old man, he understands this prophecy. But look at the confession itself. It's beginning here, and he sets his face to seek the Lord. In verse 4, and in this confession, let me mention a few things to you, and then as we read it, you'll see this. I speak of true confession. And I think this is the message that's in this scripture for us. There's a number of things that are worthy of our attention in this ninth chapter, but it teaches us something about true confession. Now, what you're going to see is this. And this is very important. That Daniel is seeking the Lord. That Daniel is confessing to God. You say, that's elementary, preacher. Everybody knows that. I don't know that everybody knows that. I don't know that we look at this and see this. It determines how he goes about this. Many, many times people's prayers are for the people that hear them. People do what they do for others to see them. Many times somebody that is repenting is not repenting toward God at all. But they want perhaps somebody that they're trying to reconcile with to see them. And perhaps a husband wants to impress his wife that he's repenting, or vice versa. But people do things for a number of reasons. But when there's true confession, there's no hypocrisy, there's nothing hidden, there's openness, there's what we're going to see here in this confession. Here is a man who has been all of his life a man of character and all of his life a man of prayer. Here is a man, three times a day has been his habit to turn westward toward Jerusalem and seek God. Here is a man that knows about fasting and praying and sackcloth and ashes. Here is a man that has learned mysteries that only God could give. He knows God, and now he's confessing to God. And I say all that to say this. Watch this out of this. Because in this confession, you're going to see this. First of all, that he makes no defense whatsoever for himself or for the actions of the people. That's prominent throughout this confession. So here is a man before God making no excuses, and he, as we've already said, he's a righteous man, but he puts himself in identification with the people of Israel, and he confesses sin just like he's been doing the same sins they've all been doing. But he's so aware he's before God, he's confessing to God. And he makes absolutely no defense, no defense whatsoever for himself or for the people. This is very important. Very seldom will you see anybody confess unconditionally. People confess, but they hold back something. Have you noticed that? I've watched people plea bargain in court. In a plea bargain, you're admitting that you're guilty. You're admitting this crime you committed. And you're plea bargaining with the prosecutor for a lesser sentence. And in that plea bargain, I've watched them take the stand to confess to the crime. And all the time they were confessing on one hand, they were on the other hand trying to put the blame somewhere else. And every time you see that, you'll watch a judge, you'll see the back of his neck get red. Because he knows what is a true confession. He knows the hypocrisy. This man's not confessing. With the right hand, he's saying, I did it. With the left hand, he's saying, this is why I did it. It's her fault or his fault. Or that's not a true confession. When a person truly confesses, and this is what we're going to see here, no defense. When a person truly comes right with God, they make no excuses, no defense. That's what I see as you look at this passage. I see it, and I think we'll all see it, that because he's before God, why would you make a defense? Why would you? How could anybody make a defense if you know God knows everything already? You're just coming honest with him. The second thing, not only does he make no defense, but right with this, what you're going to see as we read the passage is he takes full responsibility. He takes full responsibility for everything that's happened to the people of Israel. That they are responsible for everything. They know they have no defense for what they've done. They have no defense for their sin. But they are responsible for the condition they find themselves in. And he's going to talk about that condition. And it's been a terrible condition. The Babylonians were not righteous people. Nebuchadnezzar was not a righteous person. The other kings that served during the period of Daniel's life, they're not righteous people. It's a land of idolatry. It's a land of paganism. And it's people that have been taken from their homeland. Their temple's been destroyed. Their city's been burnt. The people that are left there are left weak. And yet, here is Daniel taking full responsibility. Everything that's happened to us has happened to us, oh Lord, because of what we have done. Now I'm talking about true confession. And the third thing that you see in this true confession, not only does he make no defense for himself or for their people, and he takes full responsibility for everything that's come upon them, but the third thing that we see is that he recognizes the justice or the righteousness of God in all that has happened. He declares that God is righteous, that God is just, that no matter what these people are facing, God has been completely righteous in his dealings. And I think with that, those three things in mind, no, we can say that that is the essence of true confession. The essence of true confession, when you get it down to what true confession looks like, true confession of sin before God is to make no defense for ourselves. True confession before God is to take full responsibility of everything that's come into our life. And true confession is to justify God himself. To say that God is righteous. A person who comes to true confession will say that he deserved to go to torment. He deserves the things that have come upon his life because he sinned against God. And we're talking about true confession because it's a part of our experience as sinners when we come to Christ. But it's also a part of our confession when we come back to God after those seasons of backsliding that seem to come in our lives. The church, Christian people seem to drift and sometimes fall into terrible sins. And as a result, they suffer for it. And as a result, God chastens them for it. And then they turn back to God. And all of us at some point in our life We find ourselves needing to make true confession to God. And so we come before Him, no excuses, take responsibility, and declare the righteousness of God. You might as well come that way, because if you're truly confessing, you're before God, and before God in heaven, there's no excuse. Before God in heaven, you know, I know, I am responsible for what has come as a result of my coldness and deadness and my sin. And that God is completely righteous in all that He does. This is His world. He has given me His word. This is His standard. This is what He commands and tells me to do. And He is righteous. And so they're saying, as we read these verses in just a moment, we deserve all that has happened. And we made the bed that we lie upon. That we did this. And that's the how to get right with God. That's how to get right with God. That's how to deal with God. That's how to humble ourselves before Him. Look at it. Verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments. He's saying right there that God is faithful exactly to His covenant. That God does exactly what He says He will do. The fact that we're in this bondage is not because God has not been faithful to His covenant. That's what He's saying. That God, in fact, in His covenant had warned the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and other places throughout the Old Testament, God had warned these people about what would happen. And so he's acknowledging God's faithfulness to His covenant and to those that love Him. Those that keep His commandments. But look at verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts, from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets. We have not listened, which spake in Thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, now watch this. Righteousness belongeth unto Thee. Again, he's attributing that God is righteous in all that He does. But unto us, confusion of faith. Unto us, shame. There was all this shame has come upon us. You are righteous. But Daniel is saying, here Israel is captive and shame. But, oh God, You're righteous. And so he says, but unto us confusion of face at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their transgression, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers. Because we have sinned against Thee. You notice this. He's taking full responsibility. He's making no defense. He's acknowledging they're where they are because God put them there. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. You are a God of mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against Him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Wherefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He hath confirmed His words, which He spake against us, and against our judges, and that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done it as hath been done upon Jerusalem. You might look at two passages, not now, but write them down if you want. Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 14 through 39. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 15 through 68. Both of those passages, God had told the people this would happen. And that's what Daniel is saying. Lord, everything has happened. You have said that it would happen. And now notice verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. In other words, we've been 70 years under this judgment. And we haven't got right with God before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. That is his confession. Verses 4 through verse 15. And in that confession, you see those three factors, those three parts where he makes no defense whatsoever. He makes absolutely no defense. I have no defense for what I've done. We have no defense for what we have done. He makes no attempt to justify what Israel had done. And of course, as you study the Bible, you know what Israel had done. It was a number of things, but first was always idolatry. And that idolatry came because they refused to separate from the heathen nations that God had told them to separate from. And then they would begin to practice idolatry. And God hates idolatry. And so that brought judgment upon them. And then there was another factor that seemed to always characterize them as no compassion for their fellow man. You know, the law of God is built upon the two great laws that Jesus spoke of. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is love toward God and compassion toward others. And the people had always failed in those particular things. But they have not kept the commandments of the Lord. And so he says, we are responsible. Lord, you are righteous. He repeats that theme. We saw it as we read through there over and over again, that the Lord is absolutely righteous in everything that he has done. And that is his confession. That is his confession. A true confession will never make excuses. A true confession will always take responsibility. A true confession will always say that God is right and just in what has come to me as a result of my own behavior. The writer of Lamentations in chapter 3 and verse 29, it's the man Jeremiah, and he says, why does a man complain? In that verse, he says, why does a man complain for the punishment of his own iniquities? Why does a man cry when what's happening in his life is a result of his own sin? And that was true. That was true of those people early on. It's the same people. Jeremiah was a prophet contemporary with Daniel. And he said of those people, why does a man complain for the punishment of his own sin? And what he's doing is calling attention to early on, these people were complaining about that they have gone into captivity and God has allowed all of this to happen. And Jeremiah is saying, why complain when everything that's gone on in your life is a result of your own behavior? Now, a true confession is not complaining. The true confession is making no excuse. A true confession is taking responsibility. A true confession is recognizing the justice of God in this. People are not hesitant to blame God for their troubles. People are not hesitant to blame God. And we'll blame God if we go further and further into this national crisis that we're in. You'll hear people blaming God more and more. When you and I know, as sure as we sit here, that everything finally comes down to the Bible. Everything always comes back to the Bible. What I mean by that, the Bible teaches the difference between righteousness and sin. And the problems of mankind always come back. The Bible has a judgment, a condemnation upon sin. People suffer for their own choices. So don't make excuse. You want to come right with God tonight? I don't know where your heart is. There's no way I can know where your heart is. God alone knows my heart. He knows your heart. I find at times I don't even know my own heart. Have you ever found that to be true? It takes me time and I realize I've been wrong. So I don't even begin to know your heart. But I can't help but think as the burden of this text grew upon me, that perhaps somebody here tonight that would be speaking to somebody that's away from the Lord, and you know that you're suffering for it. You know that the hard time has come to your life, and I don't mean financially necessarily or even physically necessarily, but in your own heart you know. Take this lesson right here. If you come before God, God sees to the depths of your being anyway. He knows your past as well as He knows the moment. And so we need no pretense with God. We may, and we ought not be pretentious with anybody or practice pretense with anybody. But certainly when we come before God, we should never come as the Pharisees did and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this old publican over here. I fast twice a week and I do all these things. My, we'll never even think about coming to God like that. And I don't think you would. But if you're here tonight and you're the man or you're the woman or you're the person that's drifted far from God, and tonight is a night to make before God your confession. Understand your heart is open before Him. God is a God of great mercy. He's a God of compassion. But I'll tell you, you'll never be deceitful with Him. You'll never be deceitful and get away. Just say it. I don't have any defense. I don't know why I was so foolish to do what I've done, aside from the depravity of my own nature. And then take responsibility. My situation is because I have not followed your word. I've not obeyed you. I've went my own way. I'm sown to the wind and I'm beginning to reap the whirlwind in my life. And I'm taking responsibility. I'm not going to blame my parents for their raising. I'm not going to blame the culture that I live in. I'm not going to blame other people. I am going to take responsibility for where I am. Isn't it wonderful how he confesses? God is always open to a prayer like that. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But people think, well, I've confessed. Oh, true confession. You see it here. Here's a man in mourning. Here's a man in weeping. Here's a man that knows what has happened and he has a sense of it. And he wants to see it turned around. And before God, there is no defense. There is only taking responsibility. And there is to say, dear God, you are right and just in everything you do. And God is. God is a just God. And I thank Him and you must thank Him for His righteous dealings in your life. He doesn't let you go on in that path. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He brings it into your life? When you get right with God, you're glad. When you get right with God, you realize all the trouble He brought into your life to bring you to get right with God. And you say, oh God, you're righteous and good. It's good because now I'm back in fellowship with you. Well, you see His petition. In verses 16 through 19, not only we see the occasion and we see the confession, which is the heart of this text as far as I can see at this point, but there is the petition. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach. to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations. And the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Here is the petition of a man who's making no defense and taking responsibility, and he knows that God is righteous. What he does, he pleads for mercy. You see it there. He's not pleading for justice. Look at how he puts it in verse 16. Let your anger be turned away. Let it be turned aside. Thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem. Here, O Lord, we don't present our supplication to you, verse 18, the latter part, because of our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Here's how you petition God. Don't come to God seeking for justice. Say, Lord, I deserve better. Lord, we deserve better than this. Don't do that. The way to deal with God is to ask for mercy. Ask him to lift up his anger. Let his anger be turned aside. And then ask for his favor again. Cause your face to shine upon us. Verse 17. I want your favor again. Lord, I want the light of your countenance to be upon my life again. Lord, be with your people as you once were. That's his prayer. He's desperately pleading. Not only, see, he doesn't just want God's anger to be lifted. Do you see that? He doesn't just want the bad times to be over. I think many, many people would be satisfied never to know God if they could just have the bad times over. But that isn't what it's about. It's not enough to end the bad times. Lord, would you cause your face to shine upon us again? That's the petition. I think our nation's ready, don't you? Our nation's ready for the bad times to end. But it's not ready yet to walk with God. It's not ready for a revival. It's not ready for a movement of God. There's many a people that are ready for the bad time to end. But do you want God in the depths of your soul? Do you want to know the joy and the blessing, the comfort and the fellowship of the Spirit? Do you want to know his countenance has been lifted upon you? Do you want to walk in the joy of the Holy Spirit? All the blessings that were in Jerusalem in his day. You read it in the Old Testament. They danced in the street. Literally. In Jerusalem, they danced in the street for joy. I don't think there's anything wrong with a little bit of that, do you? You're a little bit afraid to say. But if you've ever been so happy, you just have to get up. Sometimes I'm like, the Lord's near, and I just have to get up out of my chair and walk through the house. I think, you ought not get up, but you just got to get up. And it's not altogether wrong. That's in Jerusalem. They had known what it was for the joy of the Lord to be in that city. The cloud of God to fill the temple. All the happy days. The days of feasting at the three great feasts, when the people would come from all of the land. And the city would be full of people. And everybody was happy. The countenance of the Lord was shining upon them. God would give them great kings. Great times. And he's saying, let the good times come again. We want to rejoice in you. That's the petition. It's not enough to get rid of the bad. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts again. I think if that could happen with us, we would see this old world for just what it is. Painted up with nothing to offer. the old world just a barn been repainted over and over and over again. If we could see it as it is, in the light of the glory of God. And he pleads for forgiveness. Oh Lord, hear verse 19. Oh Lord, forgive. The word forgive, the idea of forgiveness is the separation of the sin from the sinner. Pictured for us in the scapegoat, when they would confess the sin upon the head of the scapegoat. They would take the scapegoat off into the wilderness, into an uninhabited land, and they would offer the other goat as a sacrifice. And upon the basis of sacrifice, sin can be separated from the repentant sinner. Oh God, take my sins away. It's as if he's saying, Lord, anything that prevents your face from shining upon me, forgive me. Now, when a man prays like that, he doesn't intend to keep going on in that. And understand, Daniel is putting himself in the place of the people. Daniel is a man of character and righteousness and holiness and a devout man. But he's taking the place of Israel as if he's taken all of Israel upon his shoulders and going before God in repentance for that nation and confessing. And he's saying, oh, forgive. Forgive me. Have you gone before God like that? Lord, I have no excuse. I take responsibility. You're exactly righteous in how you've done me. Lord, take your wrath or your anger up from me. Lord, cause your countenance to shine upon me. Oh God, here's a man that's tired of his sin. Do you see it? He's tired of his sin. Oh God, forgive me. Take it away. Now a man's really wanting to get right. He's wanting for... See, there's a cry for holiness in this idea of forgiveness. There's a cry when you have forgiveness. Not just that God would not hold me to it, but the idea of forgiveness of taking it away. I want my sin gone. Gone. Not just gone from the record, but gone from my life. Gone forever. May God grant us that kind of confession and repentance. Don't have the time for the answer, but it's verse 20 down to verse 27. One of the great prophetic passages in all of the Bible. Daniel's 70 weeks. Been very much, I think, distorted and misinterpreted, but sometimes people like to argue about prophecy and they miss the blessing of the message. And this is one of those cases. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That's verse 24 of the 70 weeks. In verse 24, he tells us what the 70 weeks are going to bring us to. And without going into it in detail, but just look at that, to finish the transgression. To make an end of sins, to reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. While there's been much debate about it prophetically, all agree that this is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the heart of this is dealing with the Messiah. And some believe much of this is yet to be fulfilled, and others believe it finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ, and perhaps even at Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. But when a man is repentant, here's the point he's pointing forward. He's confessing. He's pointing him forward and saying, the Messiah is coming. There's hope. The Messiah is coming. That's his whole focus, the Messiah. He's coming. That yes, indeed, God has heard his prayer, not only at the 70-year point, will they go back from Babylon to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. We find that story in Ezra and Nehemiah. But God says, I've got something more than that in store. Yes, in 70 years we're going to leave Babylon, and yes, we're going back. But I want you to know something. Out of my prophetic calendar, I got something bigger in mind. The Messiah is coming. And he's pointing those who are truly repentant, who confess their sin, to the great blessings of the Messiah and his kingdom. That is the answer to his prayer. The blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come. Now we live on the other side of at least his first coming. We know about the cross. We know about this reconciliation. We know about true righteousness. All of that's brought in. And the principles of confession will bring us to rejoice in the Messiah, our King. And there's not a soul in this room. But what if they wouldn't hear the teaching of the true confession and begin to petition God as Daniel does? They could not find in the Messiah remission of sins, reconciliation from their iniquities, and began to experience the everlasting righteousness. This is the answer. What a confession. What a true confession. So I close tonight with this. Just between you and the Lord. Because we come to a text like this and we just say, oh, who may it be? We're not to look around, and we're not to find out who it is. But we're to let the Spirit of God speak to the heart of a man, speak to the heart of a woman, about what it means to truly confess our sins to God. And what it is to really petition God. If you've wandered far away from God, just come before Him. No excuses, no defense, no justification. Take responsibility for your actions. Own up that God has been righteous all along in how he's dealt with us, dealt with you. And then go to him. Plead with him. Lord, turn from your anger. Lord, I want the countenance, your countenance to be raised upon me again. Lord, take away my sins. Take away my sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I need to know more about true confession. I need to know more about true repentance in my own life. It is only the pride of my heart that will seek to justify myself.